Now will you open your Bibles with me at this 9th chapter of the book of Judges. I found myself wondering as I read through the chapter what you were thinking, what you were making of the chapter, and perhaps even wondering how on earth a minister could preach a sermon out of a chapter like this. Well, I wondered that myself when I first began my preparation for this service. You will agree with me that this is a very complicated chapter. It is also a very unpleasant chapter. It's all about nasty people doing nasty things and apparently getting off with it, in this case at least, for 3 years. The chapter tells us of how the affairs of the nation of Israel were in a mess, a terrible mess, from beginning to end of the chapter. There is no sign of any blessing or benefit to the nation as there is in the other stories of the judges in this particular book of the Bible. And that is not surprising, because this man Abimelech had not been raised up by God to take power. He simply took power. He took power into his own hands. And this is the kind of thing that still happens, not only in the nations, it happens even within the context of the work of the gospel and the life of the Christian church. There are people who decide that they ought to be leaders, that they ought to have power, and they make it their business to acquire power within the Church of Jesus Christ. And they do so contrary to God. And one evidence of this, and I mention this with some degree of concern, one evidence of this is seen in the increasing number of unidentified organizations and activities in the realm of so-called Christian things. I get a whole lot of paper through the post, all sorts of things being organized, individual meetings and series of meetings, whole organizations being set up, and I scan through the paper to see just exactly the identification. I want to find out which church or which branch of the church is setting this in motion, and very often I don't find any identification. And I come to the conclusion, rightly I think, that I'm dealing with situations in which people, sometimes men, sometimes women, sometimes older, sometimes younger, have taken it upon themselves to have authority within the context of the affairs of God's gospel, and it causes me some degree of alarm. But of course, we have to remember, in these situations that I'm describing and in this chapter that we've got here, that we read in the 22nd verse that this wicked, ruthless, power-hungry man Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. He got off with it. And anyone who tried to bring him down came to a sudden and nasty end. But verse 23 says, "And then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, who had put him in the position of power." And that was the beginning of the end of Abimelech. I know that in the version of the Bible that I'm using it says, "and God." Perhaps it could simply read, "but God." And you see, there is a tendency in us to forget about God. We tend to think of God as a way up there in his own territory. Well, God is there. God is his throne. His throne is in the heavens. But never fall into the error of thinking that God is unaware of what is being done upon earth. And don't ever fall into the error of thinking that wickedness in the world can ever ultimately escape the righteous judgment of God. But I suppose, since we're human beings and we're always asking questions, there will be those, perhaps I've done it myself, why did God allow this to happen in the first place? Why did God allow a man like Abimelech to reach such a position of power? Well, I don't know that I can answer that question, but I do know that this kind of thing has happened right down the course of history, and the explanation of it lies in the mystery of God's providence. There are lots of things that God does, and I don't understand why. There are other situations that my heart cries out at time for God to deal with these situations, and he doesn't do it, and I don't know why. And I have to accept the situation that God knows better than I do. It's a very simple proposition, isn't it? But we get so vexed and so restless in the mysteries of life that we forget about God. But my dear people, be sure of this. As in the past, so now, and so in the developments of our nation's history and international history, God knows what he's doing. And that's why we need always to be careful that we are not at cross purposes with God. Abimelech was, and he came to a sorry end. We cannot explain why someone like Abimelech should get a place of power such as he did. But I tend to think and to believe that all these situations are always connected with what has gone on before. And this is why we need to look back in the book of Judges towards the end of chapter 8. And at the end of verse 28 of chapter 8, we are told of how the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. That was the previous judge. And the land had rest and peace and prosperity because God had used Gideon to break the power of evil within the nation and to set the people free and to bring them back to God. And there is no doubt at all that Gideon did a great work. He was a mighty servant of God. But in the later years of his life, starting at the point of his victory, when he had broken the power of evil and set the people free, I'm reading verse 27 of chapter 8, Gideon drifted spiritually. He made an ephod out of all the gold that had been given to him, and he erected this, whatever it was, a little idol of some kind, I think, in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot. The phrase means they were guilty of spiritual unfaithfulness because they forgot God. And they made this little idol of Gideon's and Gideon's city an object of veneration and a place of spiritual, a place of pilgrimage. And this great man of God, in his later years, drifted spiritually, and in drifting spiritually himself, He drew his people away from God. And you know, this is an awful warning to ministers who may have led their people to God over a great many years. But if they begin, once they begin to feel that they're a bit older and they can take things easy, If they begin to drift spiritually, then they will cause their congregations to drift with them. And my heart is troubled because I think of ministers standing before the judgment throne of God and being taken to task with regard to the latter years of their ministries. That's one reason why you should pray for ministers. And this is what happened in the nation of Israel at the end of Gideon's life. They forgot God. Their problems had been solved nationally. The national crisis was past. Here was a nation under the leadership of this political come spiritual figure, Gideon, and the nation had never had it so good. That's what people were saying in Britain in the 1960s. We've never had it so good. That's what the politicians told us. Where are we now? In a total mess. Economically, politically, morally, spiritually. That's where complacency leads. And that's what happened here. And we are told in our chapter tonight, chapter 9, is it at verse 4? We are told about the house of Baal Berith. The nation had drifted back to worship of Baal. The nation had drifted back to its former paganism. And Gideon also lapsed, not only spiritually, but in the area of relationships. Because I'm told in chapter 8 at verse 30 that Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, not even given the status of wife, you see. This was an extra. He is a man of God, mightily used by God, ending up in a situation, a married man, with extras. And his concubine was in Shechem. She was a Canaanite. Put it into simple language, she wasn't even a Christian. This man who had been such a leader of God's people, cohabiting with a woman who wasn't a Christian. And out of that unholy relationship, there was born the man, Abimelech. The man who was the scourge of the nation throughout the whole of chapter 9. And if you say, oh Gideon, why on earth did you do that? Then I will ask the question with you. But I don't think Gideon had any answers. And so we have this story set here in the central town or city is the place called Shechem. And Shechem actually down through history had been hallowed by spiritual association right from the time of Abraham. So way back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua. And there was built at one point, I think it was by Jacob, I'm not quite sure, an altar entitled, an altar to God, the God of Israel. And as recently as the stories in the book of Joshua, I've got the references here, but we haven't time to look them up tonight. It's Joshua chapter 9 or chapter 8 and Joshua chapter 24. As recently as just the previous book of the Bible, 9 or 10 chapters back, Shechem had been a place of consecration and commitment. And Joshua had challenged the people, saying, "Are you going to be God's people or are you not?" And they said, "We will be God's people. We want to be God's people. We will never play false to Him." But by the beginning of chapter 9 of the book of Judges, Shechem was a center of idolatry. It's amazing, isn't it, how a place can slide spiritually. Aye, it's amazing how a home and a family can slide spiritually. It's a disturbing chapter, isn't it? And I find myself wondering if in the last years of his life, if Gideon was aware of how the people were slipping away from God and how he was slipping away from God. I wonder if Gideon was aware of the fact that this was going to lead to complications and even to disasters. And I keep wondering if there might have been somebody who might have challenged Gideon and said, "Gideon, the way you're living and the influence you're having on your family and the wider family and within the nation, things are going to crumble." And I just wonder if Gideon closed his eyes to the situation. Sometimes, you know, Christians are told, aye, and ministers are told, aye, and sometimes whole denominations are told that things are sliding and things are crumbling. And yet everybody closes their eyes. I sat and thought about this at home, and eventually I turned up the 39th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this. Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah the king, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." It's going to be disaster. "And some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah, who had been a man of God and used of God, Hezekiah said to the prophet, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." But in his own heart he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days. I'll be all right. It won't happen in my lifetime." But my friends, I'm concerned about what's going to happen after my lifetime. And I would ask myself, and I would ask you, and I would ask ourselves as a congregation, as a work of God, what are we going to leave for the next generation? Are we as spiritually alive? And are we as much committed to God and to His gospel and to His service as we were in the earlier days of the work here in this congregation, when every little advance had to be fought for? Oh, I go back again and again to chapter 8, verse 33. "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals." Tell me this. What is it that keeps you true to God? Is it people? Is it a minister? Oh, you better not count on him. He's the same as every other mortal. He knows not what a day may bring. What keeps us true to God? Is it people? Is it a minister? Is it a building? could be burned down by tomorrow night. There's usually a big Guy Fawkes bonfire out in the open space there, and another one further down the road. All you need is some sparks. What is it that keeps you true to God? If it is not God Himself, your future is precarious. And if you're not dealing with God personally, your future is precarious. Oh, don't say, "Oh, preacher, I'm at the very heart of this work, and I've been at the heart of it for years." There are people who were at the heart of this work for years, and they're nowhere now. Men and women at the end of whose prayers in the prayer meeting I used to say from my heart, "Amen, Lord." But you'll not find them at prayer meetings anymore. And so we've set the background and the context that led to chapter 9. And we have the beginning of the story in chapter 9 in the first 6 verses that highlight Abimelech, the son of the concubine. What made him want to grasp power? Was it jealousy? Oh, that's a powerful thing. Was it because he felt inferior to the rest of Gideon's sons? Did the others regard him as being something of an outsider, not really one of the family? I don't know. Or was it just that Abimelech was the kind of man who wanted place and wanted power at any cost? He had no scruples of any kind, and he knew very well how to appeal to the pagan and the basic motivations of the people of Shechem, and he became a man of power. And then in verses 7 to 21 of our chapter, we have the parable, or the illustration, call you what you will, about the trees. This parable told by Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon who escaped the slaughter. And of course, Abimelech was rather annoyed and rather surprised that one of Gideon's sons had survived. But then you see, Abimelech was beginning to learn that God is much more clever than the devil. Abimelech thought he had wiped out all possible opposition. Isn't there a phrase that we use in Scotland about the best laid schemes of mice and men go off the rails? Yes. You see, there's God. I've many a time in the course of my ministry had to say that to myself. When mind has become confused and my feelings have become all tangled and confused, and you begin to panic, and then somebody has to say to me, or I have to say to myself, but wait a minute. There's God. Oh yes. Yes. There's God. Abimelech wasn't really aware of that yet. But you see, Abimelech, like many others, had forgotten that you have God to deal with. I suppose I'm very critical of Abimelech, but we've got to keep in mind the possibility that this man, Abimelech, may have got his opportunity to grasp power and leadership because none of Gideon's other sons were willing to take on the responsibility. And there are a lot of Christians in a lot of Christian congregations who take this attitude. They are not willing to take responsibility. Oh, they're very willing to criticize anybody else who does take the responsibility and say, oh, yes, they'll tell that person very quickly, oh, you're not doing it well, you're doing it badly, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and that. But they themselves will not take responsibility. And I wonder if there are actual members of this congregation here tonight who should be taking responsibility for some part of the work of this congregation, but you've declined to do so for years. And so Abimelech got his opportunity. And then out of the shambles there comes Jotham with this parable. And the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine are all fruitful, were all fruitful, and they are all symbols of the life of Israel, but not the bramble bush. The bramble bush produced no fruit. It gave no shade. The wood of the bramble was no use for anything. And the bramble bush in that dry, arid kind of country was apt to burst into flames at any moment. And Jotham is really saying, is this your choice for a king? Well, of course, wasn't their first choice. They would have preferred somebody else, but nobody else would take the job. So Abimelech got it. But think of this little parable. All the good trees with potential and proven fruitfulness refused to be king over the others. The bramble that had nothing to commend it had no hesitation. And the suggestion is that the tree said, oh, well, we need somebody to be king. Well, you've got to be pragmatic. You've got to be practical. We've got to have somebody. And so they took the bramble. Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former day, had a marvelous sermon on this passage. And he speaks about these trees, the olive and the fig and the vine, all being offered this great opportunity. And they said, but here am I, I'm fruitful and useful where I am. Should I throw that up to do what you want me to do? And Spurgeon makes the point in his sermon of how necessary it is to be careful of opportunities suddenly presented to you. To be careful of doors of opportunity that suddenly open. To be careful of what he called interesting invitations. Oh, come at once. But the olive and the fig and the vine tree, each of them in turn said, should I? You see, they didn't jump to conclusions. Should I leave the place and the function which both have proved to be productive? Should I leave this? If I do, will God continue his blessing if I go this other way? And Spurgeon preaches a sermon on how necessary it is to be careful about guidance. Because you see, it is so vital in our Christian lives to be sure, oh my friends, don't be precipitated. Be sure that you are in God's place doing what God has called you to do. Because that is the only way of blessing. And Jotham's challenge, I've got to leave you to do a lot of thinking yourself about all this. Jotham's challenge is really, if this is your choice to go with a man who is not worthy, you'll pay the price. If you feel that this is the right response to God's goodness to you in and through Gideon, then rejoice. But if you are not dealing rightly with God and what God has given you in the past, remember this: God is not mocked. And Jotham ran away to hide. And in verses 22 to 41, we have the story of how Abimelech ruled. But he discovered that the way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible says there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. And Abimelech had trouble after trouble after trouble. Mind you, God didn't act at once. Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And Abimelech was in the position to say, well, look, it's all worked out. And the quiet voice of God said, so far. People rose up to break the power of Abimelech, but he was powerful enough to smite them and retain his power. And he said, you see, it's all working out. And the voice of God said quietly, so far. But then you see, God is not mocked. And we're told in verse 23 that God sent an evil spirit, or created an evil spirit, between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. But even then the rebellion was crushed. Oh, you say, preacher, what does it all mean? It means this, that by the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, the camp of evil was being divided against itself. God knows how to deal with evil. Yes, it's an amazing story, but it's a very solemn story. It reminds us that there is a God with whom we have to do. Verses 42 to 57, and we hurry to a close. The story goes on. It's the story of wars and fighting and ambush and treachery and duplicity and a lust for power. And you can well imagine, as you read this 9th chapter of the book of Judges, the feelings and the tensions of the communities and the nations in the whole of that area of the Middle East. It's very up to date, isn't it? Ah, you say, preacher, where is God in the Middle East just now? I don't know, but I know that he's there. Do you believe that? There is a God with whom men and nations have to deal. And it is God, not men and women, not politicians, it is God who decides when evil is brought to judgment. I believe that with all my heart. On the face of it, Abimelech seemed unstoppable, ruthless. Here is a man with, I've written down in my bit of paper, here is a man with the genius and the ambition of a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or a variety of other characters. And the tide of evil seemed to be rising higher and higher, and nothing seemed able to stop the power of Abimelech. That is how it seemed. And then an unknown woman who had carted the top grinding stone. I think that was maybe all the property she had left. Maybe she was thinking, well, if we get out of this, then it won't be all that long till harvest time. I'll need my grinding stone to grind the corn to make flour for bread. So she was hanging on to the grinding stone and away up on the top of the tower. And she looked down. I don't think she aimed. I don't think she recognized Abimelech. I think she just thought, well, I can do my bit, and she heaved it over. And that was the end of this ruthless tyrant. Just like that. Does it amuse you? Do you think it is beyond the powers of possibility, the bounds of possibility, regarding to any time in history, that our world situation of terrible danger could be solved in an instant by one person falling off their chair at the table and breaking their neck? It's much simpler than hundreds of thousands of troops and tanks and aircraft and billions of pounds of money. But that's how this tyrant came to an end. Allow me to say it, poor Abimelech, he was mortified. Well, for a man like him to die in combat, well, that's dying with honor. But for a woman to throw a stone over the parapet and come to an end, oh, that is humiliation. You know, God has a sense of humor, hasn't he? God is not afraid of evil. He never has been. And in a moment, the whole kingdom of evil was brought down. And in the last verses of our chapter, and you'll be glad to know the sermon's practically finished, verses 56 and verse 57. Verse 56 begins, "Thus God," and verse 57 begins, "And God." Just like that. And this evil man and the whole kingdom of evil, and always remember that behind men and women of evil there is the prince of evil, the devil himself. In a moment just like that, the massive kingdom of evil is shown to be totally and utterly weak in the presence of God, and the whole kingdom of evil is brought to an end just like that. Finish the sermon this way. Think of Jotham, the young son, remaining son of Gideon, who ran away and hid. Think of him over the years watching the rise of evil power and the spread of evil power. Think of young Jotham saying, oh, where will it stop? Where will it end? Who will stop it? God. Ah, but then you see, the nation had forgotten God. Oh, people say, why does God wait? Well, if you're not pleased with how God is doing things, would you like to take charge? No, thank you. Where is God? People say. Last night at the prayer meeting that I said it, where is God? Where he always is. God is on the throne. And that is a throne that cannot be shaken. And because of the throne of God, we have the assurance that in the end of the day, evil will be brought to judgment. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the question I leave you with, having made you think in measure not only of the story but of the world in which we live, the question I leave with you is this: where will we stand on the day of God's judgment? Where do we stand now? We'll sing in just a moment, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, his atoning blood, and his righteousness of salvation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Are you afraid of this wicked world? Are you afraid when you think what might happen? Oh, my dear people, there is a place of absolute and eternal safety. And that place is Jesus Christ. And if we come to him, and if we trust in him, and rest in him, and take our stand in him, and go with him as his people, then we have nothing to fear. No matter how dark it gets, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Oh, what a place to stand! Is that where you stand? In Christ, on Christ, and with Christ. Oh, I pray God that it is. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 697. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand." Hymn number 697.